Amen. So, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, as we know. And week 37, 37 weeks in the Gospel of Mark. A long time. We're in chapter 9. And last week, we started a section where Jesus basically was having a conversation with his disciples. And he prompted the conversation. Because as they walked along the way, they were talking with each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And, you know, the text doesn't tell us exactly how the conversation went, but, you know, if your mind works that way, you can read between the lines and kind of like think that some of them might have thought it was John, because John was sort of like the one who rested on the chest of Jesus and always in that intimate place with Jesus. And then maybe second or third would have been Peter and James, because Peter and James and John were the ones he took up to the Mount of Transfiguration, the one he brought in with the little girl who he raised from the dead. So those intimate moments, they were the ones. So you could have seen it. It was like, yeah, it's going to be John, it's going to be Peter, it's going to be James. But we don't know. But they had this conversation, and Jesus had to basically correct their way of thinking, because they were thinking about being great in the context which they were thinking. And Jesus said to them, do you know what? The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. It doesn't work in the way that you're looking to be something. You're looking to be great. You're looking to elevate yourself. The kingdom of God works in a completely different way. And Jesus used a child, in my opinion, as an object lesson. He took a child, and he says they were in a house, and so there's probably more than just the 12 there. There would have been others. There would have been maybe families, because there's a child here. And so he takes this child, uses it as an object lesson. He tells them that, you know, in order to be great in the kingdom, you need to be like a child, holding the child. Frank was here. Ka-ching. I should have brought Frank up and held him in my arms. After the event, I thought about it. I don't know if he would have come to me, but he used the child, and he used the child as an object lesson, and he says, you need to be like a child. And we kind of like considered how, you know, how do children think and how do they act? And children basically are unlike adults in this sense, that they could be having a disagreement with another child and everything, and 2 seconds later, they're best of friends again. Whereas we as adults, we have a disagreement with one another, and we're holding on to that. You know, it could take years before we actually let something go. So that's just one aspect of sort of like being childlike in our attitude, in sort of like wanting to be, as Jesus says, one of his disciples. We looked at how children in and of themselves, they don't have anything to offer, do they? You know, they haven't done a day's work. Right, you've done a day's work, you've brought the money in, now you have a right to say, no, they don't produce anything in that sense, but they are a worthwhile, loving member of the family. We love children. And so that's the attitude, what Jesus was saying about being childlike. Our Heavenly Father loves children. Suffer the little children to come unto me, because such is the kingdom of God. But there's an attitude of being childlike. And so he taught them, in order for them to develop and grow in the kingdom, that they have to be like children. Basically, the way up in the kingdom is down. And, you know, the way up in the kingdom is to become the servant of all. And this wasn't what they wanted to hear. You know, they wanted to hear, no, I want to be great. I want to have a position in the kingdom of God. And when I was reading this and thinking about it, it's the approach Jesus took wasn't what they wanted to hear, and it isn't necessarily what we want to hear either, is it? You know, things haven't changed 2,000 years down the line. We still have the same attitudes of the disciples then. It's that sometimes we just think we want to be something, we want to be seen, we want to be known to have done something. And Jesus still says that if you want to be anything in his kingdom, you need to be servant of all. And, you know, this is going to mean different things to different people, isn't it? To be a servant of Christ. Because even though we do profess faith in our Lord and Savior, we all sort of like bring to the table our own standard of how we want to be a servant. I mean, whether we want to admit it or not, we do, don't we? We come with our own standard. We say, well, Lord, I'll serve you in this way. And the Lord could be saying, but I've kind of like thrown out gifts and talents out here. And the gifts and talents of God are about repentance, right? So I've given you gifts, I've given you talents, really for you to use for my glory. But we have the approach that, Lord, I'm willing to serve you in this way and not necessarily in that way. And I think that when we come into relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, we come into relationship with Jesus, that we shouldn't really sort of like say, I'll serve you in this way and not in that way. It's like, if he's called us to serve, then we should serve. And so it's one of those conversations which we don't like to hear, but it's Bible, right? If you want, the way in the kingdom is to serve. And Jesus set the example because he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he washed their feet when it was the lowest job which could have been done. You know, he serves us by going to the cross and giving himself as a ransom, as a sacrifice. I'm serving you. And so, you know, sometimes you look and you think it's a shame that the body of Christ isn't, if we could look at it this way, a bit further along the line, because people are not willing to serve in the capacity which God, and with the ability which God has given them to serve. Does that make sense? And the thing about it is, look, this isn't a message of judgment or anything, but we're all meant to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? That's what the scripture says. And as I said, that's going to mean different things to different people, because you working out your salvation is going to be different to how I need to work out my salvation. And the experiences and the things which come along in my life is going to be completely different to yours. And I need to work them out and make sure that I navigate my life to be Christ-like, Christ-centered. And within that, it's taking out the old heart. Well, God does that. And applying the new hearts. And daily, that's a challenge, isn't it? Amen. Daily, that's a challenge to be like Jesus. Daily, that's a challenge to say, do you know what? I could do this, but I'm not going to do it. Someone else can do it. It's a challenge, isn't it? You know, to give of yourself takes effort. And sometimes we just don't want to put the effort in there. And as I said, it means different things to different people. And as I'm saying this, I'm sure all of us, speaking to myself as well, we're all thinking of, well, we should be thinking of different ways we could give of ourselves unto the body so that we can serve the body. Because by serving the body, we are actually serving the Lord, which we're going to kind of like look into as we go through the text today. And the text today is I've found it quite technical, quite complicated. So what I am going to say from the outset is this, is that we all have a responsibility to go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Amen. So whatever I share with you today, you know, we all have a responsibility to kind of like see whether you agree or disagree, or do your own personal study within that. Amen? Amen. So all that being said, let's read the text. Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 41. We're going to take it to the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. And I know you're all there because that was a long intro. So if you're there, please say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his or her reward. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his or her neck and he or she were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Amen? So that's some hardcore sort of like... that's some hardcore conversation which Jesus just had there, yeah? It's like he's in the house, you know, and in so many ways, try and picture yourself in the house. Try and picture yourself in the house, and he's having this conversation. It started off with them all talking about who wants to be the greatest, okay? That's how the conversation, we can't do everything in one sitting. So it started off there. He's taken this child's in his arms, and, you know, he's used the child as an object, become like a child, okay? And then he's carried on. And he carries on and he says, I need to correct your way of thinking and your way of you thinking about future rewards. Now, he's not saying that there's not going to be some type of future rewards. There will be. But the way you're thinking about it is all wrong. And so he wants to correct that way of thinking. He wants to create a different mindset. And the mindset basically surrounds being humble, having humility. And the only way to receive this attitude of humility is to be disciplined. And that's what being a disciple is, isn't it? It's a disciplined one in the ways of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. So Jesus begins in verse 41. He says, for whoever, and I love that because he's not segregating anyone. Everybody's all inclusive here. You know, he's not being partial. He says, you know, to anyone, to whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. So what Jesus is saying here is that any simple and basic act of kindness, which is done because you're connected with Jesus as your Lord, it doesn't go unnoticed. I mean, the most basic thing you could do for someone is give them a cup of water, right? If they're thirsty. Most basic thing. And Jesus is saying here, it doesn't go unnoticed. Now, I mean, I know the first verse, but, you know, I think about that. And I think about, you know, how many times, if you're of this way, persuasion, how many times have you done something which you just haven't told anyone about? An act of kindness. You know, maybe you've helped, all right, simple example. Maybe you've helped an elderly person across the road. You may not think that's anything, really, but that's an act of kindness, isn't it? And you don't go home and say, oh, guess what I did? I helped somebody across the road. Not the greatest example. What I'm trying to say is that the simple things which we do, which we don't go around telling people about, but and we may not think anyone notices, Jesus is saying, our Heavenly Father notices that. He sees that. And he makes a note of that. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, he or she will no means lose his or her reward. And so it's talking about the omniscience of God, isn't it? That he sees all things and that he makes a note of everything, which made me think about the book of Malachi. Now, why would it make me think about the book of Malachi? Because in the book of Malachi, it says that there's a book of remembrance they have a book of remembrance about all the conversations people have about the Lord. And I always love that, because it just makes me think that every time you have a conversation about Jesus, whether it's about eschatology or about salvation, whether it's about creation or whatever it may be, it's like somewhere along the line, the Lord has just got this book of remembrance. It's just like, yeah, that's my children. Yeah, they're talking about my word and my scriptures. And yeah, there's a book. And it's noted. You see, it's noted in there. I love that, personally. And I just think that, as well as that, every simple act of kindness which you do, it's like the Lord is making a note of it. You know, he's not just up there sort of like, the father's not up there with a white beard and, you know, just sitting on a cloud just jamming. You know, he's interested in our lives. He's making note of the things we do, the things we say. You know, Jesus says for every idle word you say, you're going to have a given account. So who's making notes of those idle words? It's like maybe someone along the making notes of idle words. That's not meant to make us feel scared or anything. But you know, I mean, it's sobering, hallelujah. I mean, it makes me think of when we stand before the Lord and he does offer out rewards and everything, and it's like, and some people think that everybody's going to have their own individual sort of like screen with their life just being outplayed on it. It's like, oh, is that what I did? Oh, no. Does anybody else think like that? Is that just me? Hey, if your imagination goes that way. Sometimes my imagination goes that way. But, you know, how does it all work? How does it all work that the Lord is like everything which you've ever done within your life, he's kind of like, got it catalogued, has it catalogued there, and, you know, for the things which you've done in his name, he's like, do you know what? I just love the way it wasn't because you were getting anything out of it. It wasn't because, it was solely because you love me, and from a place within your heart, you decided to do it. And I love that. So, Jesus says to them, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong, because you're connected with me, assuredly I say to you, he or she will by no means lose their reward. And so we see here that they're thinking about rewards, but it's a different type of reward. It's a reward which is going to be received in the eternal kingdom, not in the here and now necessarily. And so, as well as there being eternal rewards, Jesus is going to highlight that there's going to also be eternal judgment. We're going to see that here, which he goes on to say. But, so here comes the clause, right? Whoever, again, it goes out to anyone without partiality, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, so now, there's two ways we could look at this. We could be, Jesus could have still had that little toddler in his arms. He could have, and he may not have had. I don't know. But he could have been, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. So he could have been talking about, you know, the position which we know that God has in his heart for children. And how, you know, if anyone neglects, abuses children, that's not a good thing. We all would say that's not a good thing, and God looks and says, anybody causes one of these little children to stumble in any way, I'm not having it. Or, because we're talking about discipleship and we're talking about rewards now, and he's likened the disciples to be like children, he's talking about someone who's a disciple. Anyone's calls it a disciple, okay? So, I wouldn't split hairs, but yeah, both works in my mind. And so we know within the context, he is probably talking about believers. Someone who has received Jesus as the Christ, as his king, and receiving the kingdom with this childlike faith. And someone who, in a sense, maybe needs direction. The disciples needed direction, right? They needed to be taught, like, okay, you say you're going to Jerusalem, you're saying you're going to be be crucified on the cross. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to listen to it because we don't want to deal with that within our thought life at the moment. But once that happened, what would happen with them? They need to be directed within that. And so, whoever causes such a one who's a disciple of Christ to stumble, and the Greek word here for stumble is scandalizo, or scandalizo. And that's where we get the word scandal, scandalize from. And the word scandal, it describes a moral failure that causes disgrace and outrage. So, Jesus is saying, anyone who willfully sets out to entrap, trip up, or entice a believer to follow after attributes which are not in line with the scripture and not pleasing before the Lord, you know, what can they be? I mean, many things, couldn't it? It's like, you know, somebody willfully causing a believer to lie, to cheat, to commit adultery, to, we could put the list in there, right? Willfully doing that. Anyone who eggs someone on them, provokes them unto wrath. Anyone who even flaunts their liberty and causes another to stumble. It causes someone to go astray. You know, he says that it would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his or her neck and he or she were thrown into the sea. We've all heard that before, right?
Yes.
We all know that verse. We all know what a millstone is, right?
Yes.
Does everybody know what a millstone is? I've got to get a show of hands.
No.
Cool. I'm not sure you're able to do it. You guys are able to do that. Well, a millstone, before, I used to just think it was like, just like a big stone. And it is a big stone, but it weighed tons. And you could see how it needed a donkey to sort of like maneuver it in order to crush, was it flour or whatever, a grain, whatever it would be. But Jesus is saying that an individual who causes one of his disciples, one of his children to stumble, willfully causes them to stumble, it would be better if one of those was put around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. I mean, does that give it a bit more gravity now when you see something like that and what Jesus is talking about? And I love Jesus because the imagery he uses things which they could all relate to. First, he uses the child. You can relate to this child, right? Right, now I'm using this millstone. You can, right, they would know what it is. We don't know what it is. Because we're not from an agrarian culture. We're Sainsbury's, and Marks and Spencer's. Mummy, Daddy, where does flour come from? Marks and Spencer's, Sainsbury's. So Jesus, I would say that Jesus is very serious about this. Wouldn't you? He's serious about. Yeah. Jesus is serious about the consequences. And in order to get his point across, he gives this graphic imagery of it'd be better for this person if one of those was put round their neck and they were cast into the sea. And guess what? If that happened, you were not coming back up. That was it. Finished. And so, just thinking about this, I mean, and as I said, this is where I find the text a bit technical and a bit, it's like, just trying to think, who would willfully go about doing something like this? You know, pretending to be a believer, in a sense, and desiring to willfully lead people astray. I mean, do people generally act like that? You know what I mean? I mean, on the whole, you'd say people don't generally act like that. You know, they're not going to say, we are one way, hypocrites and putting a mask and everything, and then that's completely different. Am I right in thinking that? Would everybody agree with that? So who could Jesus be referring to? That is my question here. It's like, if you look from the point Jesus said this, and you bring it through to modern day, I mean, who would fit the bill there? And I would say that too. You see, I will say that too. And I'm not necessarily going to mention names like that. No, maybe I will. But it's willfully leading people astray. And I would say that too. I would say, you know, I've kind of like mentioned people who have not rightly divided the word of truth. And they've brought their own spin on things, and they've distorted the scriptures. That's what I would say. So I would say, you know, and I believe I'm bringing my bias into the text as I say this, and that's why I said that you need to search the scriptures for yourself, because I believe I'm bringing my bias to this, because I looked at it and I think, well, who would you be? I have a reference. I have 2,000 years to kind of like scan through to think, well, who could this be? And I think Constantine, I think, with the Catholic Church, I think that puts a different spin on things. That's, you know, willfully leading people against biblical Christianity. I would say Joseph Smith. I would say Ellen G. White. I would say both Charles Taze Russell and Joseph Judge Rutherford as well. So that's the Mormons, the JWs, and Seventh-day Adventists, and the Catholics. I don't always like to do that from the pulpit, sort of like start, but I think that to get an understanding of what Jesus was saying, it would be better if one of those is put around someone's neck than to lead someone willfully astray. And I would say categorically that those groups are not teaching biblical Christianity. And it's to the point where before any of these groups were even thought of, the Apostle Paul touched on this, didn't he? He said, you know, in Galatians, he says to the Galatian church, he says, I marvel. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, doesn't that sound familiar with some of these people? Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, so than what has already been established as biblical truth, let him, and I would say her, be accursed. And the thing is, the Apostle Paul, within the book of Galatians, he doesn't hold back. He gives it a double barrel. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him or her be accursed. And so Paul's not playing. He's like, look, you've got to stick to what is written. Don't deviate away from what is written. In the book of Colossians, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there's warnings within the scriptures to look, don't let anyone deceive you, and don't deceive others. So there's a responsibility, isn't it? As a believer, we're not being deceived. And there's a responsibility as us as believers that we're not deceiving others. You see? You see the two things there? So there's there's a personal responsibility within Christendom where we have to conduct ourselves in a manner which is worthy of the calling for which we were called. Amen? Because I don't want to be guilty of willfully causing someone to stumble. Because I don't... No, don't want that. So we have to take heed to what we hear. We have to take heed to what we read. And we have to make sure that it lines up with what is written. We have to take heed also to what we say and what we do. Because we've already just looked at if anyone gives a cup of water, so what we're doing, somewhere along the line, the Lord's making note of it. And the things which we say, every idle word, we're going to have to give an account. So the words which we say as well, it's like we're going to have to give an account for these things. And the things which we say and the things which we do, we have to be aware that they could be influencing others in the things which they say and do. Someone may be looking up to you and thinks, oh, well, they do it, so it's okay for me to do it. You see? It's so scary, isn't it? We don't want to be causing anyone to stumble. And so, we have to be careful, amen? And within that, I suppose, through the centuries, you know, people have had differences over, well, in order to be a Christian, you have to do this, or you have to do that. You have to act in this way. You have to eat certain things. You have to dress a certain way. You know, we put on these little restrictions and everything. And some of them you could say to yourself, well, they're just minor things. And maybe some of them are minor things. But I think we have to be careful. Because, again, within the scripture it says in Colossians, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are all... a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. And so, you know, in Christendom, we can start saying, sorry, guys, I don't eat pork, you know, because it's against the Bible. It's like, well, okay, well, if that's your preference, fair enough, and praise God. But you can't impose that now on other people and now make that a doctrine. You may decide that you want to come to church and you want to cover your hair and put a hat on and everything. And praise God if that's what you want to do, it's your conviction. But now you cannot impose that on others to say that you have to do that now. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Now, as I said, some of these things, maybe they're not salvation issues. Maybe they are salvation issues. I don't know. But we have to be careful. Colossians goes on to say, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which have not seen, vainly puffed up by his flesh in mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which will perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so basically, we can put ourselves under these things, but what benefit is it? What benefit is it? They're all but a shadow of a thing pointing to the substance, and the substance is always Christ Jesus. Amen. So, these things. A couple more verses. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote again, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not but not all things edify. And so, again, within Christianity, it's like there's that liberty and there's that freedom to carve out and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and not. But we cannot now use that liberty now, because it may cause someone else to stumble, and you don't want to be the cause of someone else's stumble. Which Galatians goes on to say, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we've got to get that right balance within Christendom, that we have liberty, but within that liberty, you know, we don't want to do things which are going to cause ourselves to stumble or someone else to stumble. We've got to get right balance in there. And so, Jesus, you know, he makes these profound statements to his disciples. And as I said, it's all about humility. It's all about conduct. It's all about how we learn and how we teach others. And then he goes on to emphasize his point by then giving them an even more extreme image about the hand, the foot, and the eye. And it's like, I was trying to say to Andrea, it's like, sometimes I just don't understand why Jesus says certain things. and Andrew corrected me by saying, but he's perfect, he's God, and you're not. And I'm like, just try to be perfect for a few seconds, you know. Anywho, that was a joke, Lord. So he speaks about the hand, the foot, and the eye. And what Jesus is going to start talking about is not self-mutilation. It's like, he's not trying to suggest that at all. But he's rather looking at the things which we do, where we go, and what we see. And all through the journey of life, it's like through the journey of life, you know, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are the things you're looking at? Because he's going to go on to say that based on the things you do, places you go, and the places you're looking, the things you're looking at, it could determine whether you get entrance into heaven or not. It could. And so Jesus uses this thing in scripture which is called hyperbole. And hyperbole is basically you exaggerate a point in order to make your point. Or to highlight the importance of your point. Did you get it? And so, as I said, he wants to make sure that these guys are not going to get sidetracked. They're not going to sidetrack anyone else. And that the goal is entrance into glory. That's the goal. There's a goal here. And as, you know, and as we read the text earlier, I just want to highlight, and it may say in some of your Bibles, that verses 46 and 44 and 46, something about the worm and everything, they're not in the original, those verses. Okay? They're not in the original. They're basically being added for emphasis by the translators. But verse 48 is there. Okay? Verse 48 is there. And so I would say that because verse 48 is there, it doesn't necessarily alter the text in any way. You know, maybe an overzealous translator was like, let me just put it in there. You know? And maybe they're trying to do it because they want to highlight the importance of what is being communicated. You know, So let's go there. If your hand causes you to sin, so the hand. Now, within the scriptures, as I said, you know, when it speaks about your hand in this way, it's referring to our work life, the things we do, okay? It's our deeds, your hand. And so the point is, If one is doing something which is not pleasing to the Lord, then Jesus is saying you need to take the drastic measure of cutting it off. If you know within yourself that you're doing things, and you know what, I know the Lord is not pleased with this. Jesus is saying, you know what? Do whatever it takes to sort it out. But we do whatever it takes to sort it out, and by allowing the Holy Spirit to really come into our hearts, bring about that conviction, and then work with the Holy Spirit in that sense. Because the Holy Spirit can bring about conviction about things we do. That doesn't mean we're going to change. Because we can just become numb to the Holy Spirit. What is it? Gollum says in Lord of the Rings, not listening. It's not listening. It's like you don't want to hear. And then your ears become like seared, isn't it? Your heart becomes seared as well. You don't want to listen to it. The Holy Spirit keeps saying, "You know what you're doing. You shouldn't be doing it." Now, yeah. Forget it. You know, He's always speaking to us. And so, Jesus is saying, if there's things you are doing, cut it off. And so, as I said, He's not talking about self-mutilation or anything. And really, the point Jesus is getting at with all of these things is that the problem isn't with the hand, the foot, or the eye. The root problem is where? It's the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. It's a change of heart. And so Jesus says here, it is better for you. So there's something which is better, right? It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. So it's better for you to go through that process of putting in check the things which you shouldn't be doing now, which could mean that you have to go through some drastic measures. It may hurt. I mean, Jesus talked about cutting things off. And, you know, if any of us get a little paper clip, paper cut, it hurts, right? You know, cooking and you just get your finger a little bit and it's like, it hurts. So there's a process, there's a painful process we have to go through. And if I'm speaking to the right crowd, none of us likes to go through pain, right? We don't want to go through the pain because who wants to endure pain? I mean, that's why I can't understand tattoo. People get tattoos because I'm like, willfully put yourself through the process of having pain. I'm a wimp like that. Anyway, that's another story. But he says it is better to go into life maimed. Now, I like that because Jesus says it's better to enter into life. Do you see that there? Yes. It's better to enter into life. And I'm like, well, I already have life, right? I'm already alive. So you're saying to enter into life. So Jesus is talking to them about there's another aspect of life, right? It's better to enter into life. But I already have life, Jesus. Yeah, you think you have life, but that's not real life. That's not Zoe life, which I'm the one who can give. It's better you enter into the life which I have, battered and bruised and beaten up, metaphorically speaking, than be whole, knowing that the Holy Spirit was working on you, talking to you, wanting you to kind of like change your, and you're like, forget it, I don't care, I am who I am, I do what I do, and it doesn't matter. And then you end up with two hands in this sense, and you end up where? Hell. So Jesus is saying, do the drastic work now, because it's better. Better. Better than ending up in hell. Now, so Jesus used the word life and entering into life, but he's also used the word hell. Now, the word hell is used, well, the word hell here is actually Gehenna. Gehenna, anybody heard the word Gehenna before? Okay, So Gehenna. So within the scriptures, we're not going to go too much into it, but you normally have hell, Gehenna, Tartarus, Sheol, Hades, different names. Okay? And so hell basically here is Gehenna. And it's used 12 times in the New Testament, and guess how many times by Jesus? 11 times by Jesus, and once by James. So Jesus kind of like spoke about hell, right? And so when Jesus was speaking about hell within this context here, he was speaking about a very specific place, as I said, called Gehenna, which was in the valley of Hinnom, okay? And the valley of Hinnom was basically a ravine. Well, there was a ravine in the valley of Hinnom, which basically went from the north side of Jerusalem, and it swept around to the south side of Jerusalem to a place called the Kidron Valley, or the Brook Kidron. Yeah, anybody been to Israel? Right. So, just to say that. So every time I used to read the Gospels and read about, you know, how the disciples crossed across the Kidron Valley or the Brook Kidron, and everything, I used to think it was a big valley. It was huge, you know, and it's like, you go to Israel, and if you don't look careful, you'll miss it. Because it's not that big. It's not that big at all. But obviously, it has that name called the Kidron Valley. And so, anyway, it's not huge. Jerusalem's a very, very interesting place because, I'm digressing, the Mount of Olives, it's like, so you're on top of the Mount of Olives and you're looking over to the walls and Jerusalem, and you see the dome, isn't it? It's the Muslim rock there and everything. It's very, very picturesque. And basically, now on the Mount of Olives, it's a cemetery. Did you know that? The large portion of the Mount of Olives is a cemetery, and then you have a road which divides it. So it's a Jewish cemetery, and then you have the road which kind of like splits it, and then the next section which goes right up to the wall and is at the western, or is at the eastern gate, where they say Jesus is the Messiah will come back through. Whatever gate it is. That section there is also a cemetery. It's a Muslim cemetery. And so because the Muslims saw the prophecy that the Messiah, when he returns, will have to come back through that gate, they put dead corpses there because they say that he would not go through it because he will defile himself by going through it. So they made it a cemetery. So it's interesting. You kind of like, you go to Jerusalem now, 2,000 years later, and it's like, oh, it's a cemetery. It's just weird. You read about these places in the scriptures and you don't think cemetery, do you? You think, like, in my mind's eye, I think about the Mount of Olives and I just think about a green mountain, a green hill. That's in my mind. And I see the Kidron Valley. I see it as a big kind of like valley. Not so. But it kind of like change your mind. But anyhow, and anywho, the Kidron Valley, and basically just a bit of history. So Gehenna was the place where King Ahaz, and I'm not sure if it's pronounced Manasseh or Menasseh, offered sacrifices to Molech. And the thing about them offering sacrifices to Molech is that they believed that they offered child sacrifices to Molech. So King Ahaz was one of the kings of Israel. And so they was doing child sacrifices there. And this is one of the main reasons why God basically allowed the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and those guys to come and basically overthrow them and bring them into captivity, okay? Bring the nation into captivity. And so, but after this time, after the exile, after they were in Babylon for so long, they came back and rebuilt the walls and everything, this place called Gehenna now became basically the dumping ground. It became the rubbish patch, okay? And that's where they will burn all the city's rubbish. And so Gehenna now was like a perpetual burning place, burning all the rubbish. The fire was always going. So when Jesus is talking about Gehenna now, did you know that? So we know that now. So now it makes more there's more context to it now, because when Jesus is saying to them, it's rather you enter into glory, heaven, maimed, than go to Gehenna. They're like, Gehenna, what? Where the fire? And that's where it says, where the worm does not, and you see, it's a place of torment. Who would want to go to Gehenna? It smells, it's always on fire, it's always burning. And so they knew when Jesus said this, what he was talking about. We don't know these things. That's where we explore the text a little bit more to find out. So everyone was aware of Gehenna. And so Jesus was likening someone who was not in right relationship with him, or someone who was preventing others not to be in right relationship with him. You know, the consequences of those acts, he was saying, you end up in Gehenna. You would have an eternal existence in Gehenna. Remember, he says, it's better you enter into life. Well, the person who does that will enter into Gehenna, eternal existence in Gehenna. So he carries on, it is better for you to enter into life, real life, than enter in hell. So Jesus was making this strong statement, and as I said, this is probably why the translators added these things, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, just to get over the seriousness of the point. So, as I said, Jesus is teaching us many things with just this one verse in it, that we already have life, but there's another aspect and quality of life to be realized, to enter into. And so, and this aspect of life can only be found in Jesus. And so, he carries on. And if your foot causes you to sin, so the feet, within the scriptures, usually refer to what? Our walk with the Lord. You know, it's our walk. Again, if our walk with the Lord is not as it should be, then again, it's up to us to make those adjustments and make the changes so that it is, so that we're more like Jesus. So again, Jesus used this graphic imagery of, do you know what? If your walk is not the way it should be, cut it off. Cut it off. Do whatever it takes to sort it out. Why? For it is better for you to enter into life, again, same thing, lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so we're getting the picture, right? So he goes on to the eye. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The eye speaks of the things we crave, covetousness, the things we covet. And it's the things we crave openly and secretly. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. And this is where the verse 48 does come in now, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then Jesus says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, some commentators think that that's just believers. Some people think that's just everybody, meaning everyone. Everyone somewhere along the line will be seasoned with fire. What does seasoned with fire mean? And then he goes on to say, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So, what Jesus actually did was, and again, it's something which we're not familiar with, but the disciples would have had a reference point in their head. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament. You know, they didn't have a New Testament to work. What they did have was they had the scriptures. They had the book of Leviticus, and in the book of Leviticus, which Jesus is pointing them back to, and it says in chapter 2, verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Sorry. And so, every offering which they made had to be seasoned with salt. And the offering which is being spoken of here, the grain offering, it speaks of within the scriptures of consecration. It speaks of our consecration unto the Lord. So remember, if anybody wants to be great in the kingdom, be like a child. In order to be like this child, you need to be a true disciple, and being careful that you don't lead anyone astray, you don't lead yourself astray, you better now live a life of consecration, okay? And so you need to consecrate yourself unto the Lord. And through the cross, this speaks of us consecrating ourselves unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. And so this finds its fulfillment in the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 12 verse 1, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy. Oh, you need to be holy. This sacrifice needs to be holy. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. It's just reasonable to consecrate myself to be a living sacrifice. Is that just reasonable? How many of us have a problem with just doing that thing there? See, we struggle, don't we? And that's reasonable service, right? So, what is it saying? It's saying that everything we do should be in surrender, and it should be a sacrifice unto the Lord. It, in my mind, it always makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and somebody's there before me, they can read it. Starting from verse 11 up to verse 15. Okay, I got there first.
But no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be clearly shown for what it is. The day of judgment will disclose it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality and character and work. Any person's work which he has built on this foundation, that is, any outcome of his effort, remains and survives his test, he will indeed receive reward.
Amen. I mean, nice and clear. Not sure what version that was, but I liked it. Praise God. So, everyone without exception will go through some form of testing and purification. As a believer, it's not going to determine our salvation because we are saved, but it's our works. It's what we do within the body. It's what we do as we say, we profess Jesus, but Jesus says you need to be a servant. How have you been a servant? How have you consecrated yourself unto me? How have you lived your life according to my word? How have you taught others? How have you influenced others? You see? Then he goes on to say, salt is good. And then Jesus says, but. So he gives another clause here, doesn't he? If the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And so to think about this, like today, you know, our salt doesn't lose flavor. But in the ancient world, over time, because of the impurities within the process, within it, the salt in that day would lose its saltiness. And so basically, God, the Lord is saying, you don't want to lose your saltiness. Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. And so our lives, the Lord wants our lives to be relevant. You know, he wants our lives to always be salty. He wants, you know, and it's not about just how we start our race. It's how we maintain it. It's how we finish it. And then he says, have salt in yourselves. So, like, do the work. Have salt in yourselves. have sorted, be in a place where you can be used by the Lord, used by God. And then Jesus comes full circle with how he started the conversation, basically. And he tells these guys, and have peace with one another. You guys have been on the road arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and you're thinking about the kingdom of God in this particular way. You're thinking in the wrong way. You're arguing with each other. You're trying to get one-upmanship over each other. It's wrong. Have peace with each other. And so he wanted them to live in peace. He wanted them to think the right things. And as he was speaking to them, we know that these words just sort of like just echo through the corridors of time. And they're so, so relevant to us today, aren't they? They're so, so relevant to us today that the Lord wants us to continue to be the salt of the earth. Amen? Amen. So many things to hang on to within this portion of text, but the Lord wants us to take, you know, that individual, that personal responsibility over our lives, the things we do, the places we go, the places we want to go in, metaphorically speaking, the things we see, you know, and he wants us to be in that place where we're being used by him, and we're not leading anyone astray. And I think the key thing is we're not willfully leading someone astray. I mean, you know, we all make mistakes, we all do wrong things, and, you know, and I don't feel like the Lord is like, everything we do wrong, it's like, ah, see, I got you. You did something wrong. I don't think he's like that. There is also grace and there's mercy, but as best as we know how, the Lord wants us to live a life which is just pleasing before him and consecrated unto him. You know, if we truly say that my life is not my own, it belongs to you, then your life is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that sometimes when the text is complicated, Lord, you help us to make sense of it by your Spirit. And that, Lord, we can use the words today, Lord, to help us as we will all face different experiences this week, Lord. We'll all have opportunities, Lord, where we can either act more like you, Lord, or act more like ourselves. And Lord, our desire, Lord, is that we want to be like you, we want to be used by you. And so help us, Lord, prompt us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to just think that way, act in that way, I pray. And so we commit the rest of this time, we commit the rest of this week into your hands, Lord. Use us, Lord, so that we can be salt and light within the different environments in which we are in, Lord. Whether that's at home, whether that's at work, whether that's to our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be your representatives, Lord, and represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.